I'm going to move ahead into chapter 3 in the confession and look at God's decrees. But this morning as we begin, I'd like us to read from Ephesians chapter 1 and just see how this chapter, these first few verses of the chapter, clearly teach God's sovereignty, that His decrees are what comes to pass in all the earth and in history. And we also need to see, since we've just studied the doctrine of God real briefly, how the Trinity is at work in bringing about God's decrees. Now Paul writes to the Ephesians in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." And there's so much in these verses, I'm not going to go through everything, but you'll notice that in verse 3, that the instigator, if you will, or the planner, or the member of the Trinity who has come forth with a plan concerning every spiritual blessing for God's people in Christ, is the one who chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So here we have in verse 4 that God the Father is the one who initiated the doctrine of election, that word chose, and that election is in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And that's something that needs to be clearly understood, because we have a lot of debate among good men and sound believers on what exactly happened in God's decrees before the foundation of the world. And what are the order of those decrees and so forth. And you notice also that in verse 5, not only did He elect us in Christ, but He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And here you need to understand that election and predestination do have a difference, that God chose us in Christ, and in Christ predestined us to adoption as sons. And then it continues down into verse 11. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So all things are included in God's will, that His will has a purpose. He has a purpose in everything He does, and therefore He works all things after the counsel of His will, which has a purpose. And that's a great comfort to those of us that believe that if this God, who is absolutely sovereign and good, works all things after the counsel of his will, and his will has a purpose, then we can have comfort no matter what is happening to us or what we see is happening in the world. We do not have to look upon things as being totally out of control or things that are mounting up against God to the point that he will be overcome or the kingdom of God will be overcome. We do not have any reason to think that. You may not agree with this, but one comfort I've had concerning nuclear war destroying every person on the earth is that that's not in God's will. Jesus taught that there will be people working in the fields, laboring and living, giving in marriage and so forth until he comes again. We may have a nuclear war, I'm not going to deny that, but it's not going to destroy mankind. And that Christ's teachings of what would happen between his first and second coming are going to be fulfilled whether we have one or not. So there is a great deal of comfort. God is in control. He has a purpose. And he works all these things, I mean all things, after the counsel of his will, which has a purpose, according to his election and predestination. So we're going to get into this chapter this morning on God's decrees, but I wanted to point out just one of the passages that is so clear that God's in control of this thing, that he will accomplish his purposes in the earth, and we can be sure about that. Now, the problem is sometimes what we think should be God's purpose and what appears to be his purpose are two different things. And then we just have to decide who's smarter, wiser, better, and gooder. And we must know that God is. And we must believe that God is in order for us to have peace in believing. And so this doctrine of God's decrees is a very important one. And of course, as you well know, is not easily believed upon today. And even when it's believed upon, it's vigorously debated. And so what I want to do today is simply introduce the doctrine in the chapter of the confession. And what I want to do is point out two or three things concerning this chapter in the London Confession of 1689, and also a difference that is in this chapter and the Westminster Confession, on which much of it was based. And then I want to read to you another confession and see what you think about it after I've read this one. So let's just read through the seven paragraphs. And as I read through it, I want you to notice how comprehensive it is, how many questions are addressed, and also that there is a certain attitude toward the doctrines of God's decrees that we ought to have and that they ought to produce. And if we don't have that proper attitude as we address this doctrine, and if it does not produce certain attitudes and results in people's lives in believing on the doctrine, something's wrong with the people and the attitude, not the doctrine. And so we've got to let this doctrine do its work in our hearts for us to say that we properly understand it. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So even in the introduction here of the truth of God's decree, he's trying to say that God decrees in according with his nature, in according with his attributes. That's why you study the doctrine of God before you study the doctrine of God's decrees. You must understand the nature of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God in order to understand the purpose of God and His decrees. And so he says in the last phrase, or they say in the last phrase, that His wisdom appears in the disposing of all things and His power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Paragraph 2, although God knoweth whatsoever may and can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. Those of be either decreased or diminished. Those of mankind who are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now that last paragraph is the one I was referring to, that that the doctrine of predestination must be handled with special prudence and care. It is easily misunderstood. There are issues in regarding to predestination and God's decrees that are disagreed upon by good men. And frankly, as far as we are concerned, those good men that differ on those points are like-minded brethren, because some of those points are not as clear in Scripture as others. If you've ever been in a conversation or studied the doctrine regarding infra and supralapsarianism, which we'll get into, the Lord willing, if I can get my head together, is really misunderstood by a lot of people. I mean, people debate over it who don't understand it. People take hard lines of whether they are infra or supra lapsarianism, and I'll explain those terms another time. Those of you that have studied it know what I'm talking about. People that take positions that they're hard on, and actually in reading them, they don't understand their own position. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding the doctrine of election and predestination and God's decrees, which covers it all, and God's providence, that you have to clear up so that you can think straight on a daily basis. But you also have to have some charity here, that there is difficulty in working these things out in a way that you can think clearly. And that's why there's so many differences today, even among good men. And I'm not going to trace it through at this time, but in church history, the Protestant and Reformed groups, both Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and Baptist, have disagreed on certain points here and divided sometimes over those points, and many times unnecessarily so. So I want us to recognize as we study through this that it's a difficult, difficult doctrine. Okay, now I want to point out something in paragraph chapter 3. You see in the copy that I gave you, I had said, see Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 3, or number 3. And let me read to you the paragraph as stated in the Westminster Confession. If you have the little copy I ran off, I wrote right here a little star under paragraph 3 of our confession. Now listen to the Westminster Confession. And by the way, the Baptist chapter is almost identical to the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian document, except for this paragraph, paragraph 3. Now listen, I'm going to read the Westminster Confession and you follow along in the Baptist Confession. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, let me read the whole paragraph again. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, do you see a difference in that paragraph? The difference is fairly remarkable. I mean, there's a lot of difference in the way it's stated here. And from a theological perspective, there's some major issues here. Not that there's any basic difference in the doctrine between the two confessions, but the way this is stated in the third paragraph. Now, I'm pointing this out for one purpose. I am tired. That's the best way I know how to say it. I am tired of the voices out in the wilderness that are claiming that the Baptists of 1689 were men who either were intimidated by Presbyterianism or compromised their principles and wrote this confession as an almost carbon copy of the Westminster Confession to make peace at any price. That's the impression that's being given out there today by the supposed differences between the 1644 and 46 Baptist confessions and the 1689 Baptist confession. And you need to understand that some of the men who were there when both were there when both were written, and they had not changed their principles. In fact, they had suffered for the faith. But my point is this: our Baptist forefathers did not just blanketly copy the Westminster Confession of Faith. They examined their own doctrine, and then they wrote it down with a clear conscience, not compromising their faith, but simply having an evangelical spirit, that where they could heartily agree with the Westminster Confession, they said so. And when they disagreed, they said so. And this is not the only place throughout the confession. I have them marked throughout my chapter as I examine them side by side, the differences, especially on the doctrine of church and on the sacraments, on the civil magistrate and church government and civil government, all these kinds of things. They came forth with statements that were fairly radical in that day. But the thing is, they had an evangelical spirit. They wanted to show unity where there was unity. And then they had the courage to speak their differences when they had them. And so I'm sort of tired of that argument that's being thrown out there today by certain people, that you don't follow the 1689 confession because our forefathers compromised the doctrine of the earlier Baptist confessions of 1644 and 46. That is not a true, accurate statement historically. And it's been proven so many times, but people just keep spreading this rumor around, and they're dividing churches over it. Churches are being divided over it. So I have this little, tiredness in that I'm concerned that people are so easily believing others without checking out the information themselves. Let's get back, now I've said my little piece, let's get back to this. Now I want to read you another confession in its statement on God's decrees and on election and predestination, and see what you think about this statement. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgment on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, some of you may know where I'm reading that from, but what do you think of that? Is there anything that you've heard there that, okay, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Any peculiar problems with that paragraph? Or does that sound...
What do you mean by free agency?
Well, it doesn't say free will. Well, the problem is that it's not comprehensive enough. It is a statement that does not even mention the word predestination in it, which it must do in order to be comprehensive. But I guess I'm asking, insofar as it states what it states, is there anything there that we would say this is heretical or this is opposite from what has been said before? Let me read you from the first paragraph concerning what Bill brought of the London Confession. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most holy, wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty and contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, is there any significant difference in that statement and this? It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. Well, Mitch has hit on a nail on the head here. This second thing that I've read to you is not comprehensive enough. It is not theologically expressed well, but my contention is that there's no significant difference in this paragraph that I've read to you and that which is in the confession. And this is from the Baptist Faith and Message. The people that wrote this originally in 1925, many of them were, now this is the 63 statement, but in 1925, when they wrote this, many of these men were still alive who had been taught by Boyce at Southern Seminary and the original teachers in our theological seminaries, so that this statement, if it is understood in its historical setting, is consistent with what the 1689 teaches. But because today we have people like Herschel Hobbes floating around trying to redefine Baptist history and theology, he can read this paragraph, and where it says free agency, which was not the original intention of the paragraph, he says free will in the sense of the Arminian free will, so that it is being continually reinterpreted. Now let me throw a couple of other things out too at you while I have you. This is a freebie here. But let me ask you this: is there anything wrong with this statement, this sentence? Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. Now, I know that I'm not trying to set anyone up, but how do you think about those statements? Let me read the second statement. Would anyone who believes this confession have a problem with this statement? Who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer? Is there a problem with that statement? What doctrine does that teach? Exactly. There cannot be a better statement of particular redemption. That statement, that's in the Baptist Faith and Message. But listen to the first one, the first phrase. That's the second phrase. Listen to the first clause. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, now that's true, but what we're talking about here is the offer. Listen to this again. Now, you're right, but listen to what I'm getting at here. Salvation, let me just skip over, involves. Salvation is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, let me ask you this. To whom is the offer of salvation given? All men or all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? all men without exception, it is offered. All men are commanded to repent. But this confession is so screwy at this point that what it says here is totally hyper-Calvinistic. That salvation cannot be offered to a man unless he accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is part of the problem in church history among the hyper-Calvinists, the true hyper-Calvinists, who said that a man must be prepared for the gospel, or preparationism. He must show that he is repentant to a certain degree, or that he does believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, or that he is willing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then the preacher may offer it to him. So the gospel offer is not extended to all without exception, where God is now declaring that all men everywhere repent. Now that's the gospel offer. It's a command to repent. I get tired of this thing where people say Jesus Christ is offered to you. That's not exactly right biblically. What is biblical is God has declared that every man repent and believe in the Savior whom he has sent. Jeff?
Yeah, I was going to ask if you made a distinction between those that you would label as hyper-Calvinistic mm-hmm. and those that differ with the use of the word offer.
Right.
Because the word offer is not to be found. In fact, that
right.
Tom Nettles did a good job.
Yeah. Right. Look through the book of Acts on the evangelistic proclamation of the gospel. There is no offer in the sense of God is offering you something now. There is on the day of Pentecost, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what shall we do? Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel offer is actually a command. Every day that a person lives and does not submit to the command to repent and believe, they are sinning against God. Because it's a command. It's not you're in neutral or you're a sinner and you're in neutral and here's something God's offering to you. That's not true. God is commanding you to repent and believe. But this, the reason I read this to you is this confession shows the remnant of some of the doctrines that we believe clearly enough, where I believe that most men who are of the Reformed persuasion or Calvinistic persuasion can have a clear conscience as they sign this statement, for instance, in teaching in the seminaries or something like that. However, you need to understand that this has some confusing statements in it as well, and I believe that first part is more restrictive on the gospel offer than the true Calvinist is. But the problem is people can't read, it seems like. They don't understand what they're even writing and saying. You don't ever say salvation is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you want to say it's offered freely to all, or all men are commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, okay. But don't cloud up the theological language and then accuse those who believe in our historical theology for being wrong about it. Well, anyway, I'm off my high horse on that today. But there's some interesting statements. I preached at the Founders Conference West and told them that this statement was hyper-Calvinistic and all their mouths dropped open like that. Okay, let's go back to the first paragraph now and just start looking up some of the scriptures that God has and that our forefathers saw on God's decrees. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now let's start looking up. Would someone look up Isaiah 46:10? Do we have a volunteer to look that up and read it this morning? Somebody? Mitch, okay. 46:10. Somebody look up. We've already read Ephesians 1:11, but look it up again. Let's see, Billy, would you do that? And Hebrews 6:17, someone volunteer for that? Jeff? And then we'll come back and read Romans 9 together there. But Mitch, what does Isaiah 46:10 say? Okay, that's fine.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it.
Okay, and the previous two verses, 8 and 9, set the stage for this. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And God is establishing his godhood in this statement. I am God, there's no one like me. No one else can do this. You can't do this. You think that you're going to a city and stay there a year and do business and come back and return. He said, who are you, old man? You don't know what tomorrow may bring, James 4 says. You say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Because everything is contingent upon God's will. And he will bring to pass what he wishes because he's God. And there's no other like him. There is a uniqueness to God in his attributes. We studied his incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. There are some things that we are communicated as being made in the image of God. But there are some things that God has an absolute uniqueness. And this is one of them, that he declares the end from the beginning, that everything he decrees will be accomplished with assurance, and it will comprehend all the means in between as well, so that there is nothing contingent upon God's decrees. He will bring them to pass. Now, the confusing thing that most of us have with this is, if God decrees everything from the beginning that will happen in the end, then why is all this stuff in the middle such a mess? And that's the real problem. That's a problem that we have on a daily basis of living by faith, of having peace in believing, of trusting in God's providence. And the paragraph in the confession explains this as well. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So what's the first thing that comes in your mind? Well, why all this mess? Yet, so as thereby is neither God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Well, but then if God is not the author of sin, then how did sin enter? Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. See, this is confusing to us. God understands it. God has decreed it. But our puny little minds just cannot quite comprehend this, how God is totally sovereign and decrees the end from the beginning, and yet sin enters the world that God has made pure and good, yet he himself does not sin, nor is the author of sin, and that he is so sure in his power and goodness that the end is accomplished from the beginning, using men who have fallen into sin to accomplish his end, yet violence is not offered to the will of any creature. nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but established. God's the first cause. The second cause is anything that comes from a creature. But we just don't quite fit that. How can the man be truly free if he falls into sin and men live into sin if God is using them to accomplish his end from the beginning? Surely there must be something that doesn't fit there. And what we're saying is, no, it does fit. Because God is absolutely sovereign, and he is also, because we are creatures made in his image, assured our liberty and freedom in what we choose to do. Now, I don't want to get into it today because there's too much to get into, but there's a difference between free agency, free will, and so forth. Many of the old writers, like Luther, talked about free will in a negative light when what he was talking about was free ability. And then some of the later writers, in Reformed writers, talked about free will not in terms of man's ability and to choose God and to do good and so forth, but in terms of his agency, that he is free to do good or bad, but because of his nature, he only chooses that which is evil. So what I'm getting at is that there is such a thing as absolute free agency of man, as well as absolute sovereignty of God. And that is necessary to maintain for several reasons. One is that the doctrine of predestination determines that man's will is absolutely free to act according to his nature. Secondly, the doctrine of responsibility for sin requires that we are absolutely free to act according to our nature. So we need to be careful when we hear all these people saying free will, free will, free will, and we turn around and say there's no such thing as free will. It depends on how you define it. If you mean free ability, that's true. Man is not neutral, and he chooses to sin one day and be good the next day. He is not neutral in his nature. And the freedom of his will is tied to his nature. He chooses to do what he wants to do. On the other hand, his will is truly free to act according to his nature. When a man sins, he sins because he wants to. When he refuses to come to Christ in repentance, it's because he does not want to. And he acts according to his nature. And yet, even though man is free in his agency and chooses to do what he desires to do according to his nature, God is still sovereign, bringing about the end from the beginning through people like this. Now, if that doesn't confuse you, I don't know what I can do to confuse you. But that's difficult. But people sit down and say, well, am I doing this because I want to do this? Or is God moving me to do this? Or how do I know if it's God or me? Or maybe I'm fooling myself that it's God. Maybe I'm fooling myself it's me. And where does Satan fit into this? And people get really confused, but we need to understand one thing. We do what we want to do. We choose to do what we desire to do. That is the way God has made us. I've been talking to the ladies about it a little bit. The way the old writers talked about man's nature is that he has a mind and emotions and a will. And this is strictly for convenience sake to discuss these kinds of things. There is an intellect in which we think. We can think practically and abstractly. We understand words and we communicate with. There's a mind that we were made with, now darkened by sin by nature, but there's emotions, feelings, things that have to do with not only knowing that we should love someone, but having our heart go out toward them in love, in mercy, in kindness and goodness. There are emotions. These are simply separated for discussion. And then there's the will, by which we choose any particular act. And the question arose this past week, does that mean that anytime there's an act or someone does something, they have actually chosen to do that, and that it's been affected by their mind and their emotions? And I said, absolutely. You can't do anything. You cannot act unless it comes through your mind and your emotions and your will. As we think and feel, so we choose. So man acts freely. He has a free agency. And in one sense, he has a free will, if you define will by terms of choice and agency. But the problem is, man's mind and emotions are messed up by nature, so that no man does good, no man seeks God. We are altogether sinful. Every thought and intention of man's heart is only evil continually. That's the nature of man. And even as Christians, we have renewed minds, renewed after the likeness of God, but in which sin dwells. And we have new, renewed feelings, in which now we love things that we did not love, and we hate things we did not hate. But sin still dwells, so that there is the spirit lust against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so you may not do the things that you please. But one thing is true. That will of ours, that we choose to do things, is free in its agency, and it acts according to the renewal of the mind. You can be sure of one thing. You hated him in your emotions, and you thought he was so stupid that he deserved it. It wasn't just that you were so overcome that some evil spirit took you over and made your hand pick up the roller pin and think about his head and how the two should meet. That's not what happened. Satan was mixed in there, there's no question. Tempting you, goading you, putting thoughts in your mind. You see how he despises you? But you picked up the roller pin, and you picked it up because you wanted to, and you thought about it, and you chose to do it. We have a free agency, and that's one of the great difficulties in understanding God's decrees. We must give as much credit and due, not credit, but due, to human responsibility in understanding this great doctrine. We must give as much credit to human responsibility as we do to God's sovereignty, or we're going to go into grave, grave error, both in our understanding of salvation and in the way we live on a daily basis, in what we choose to do on a daily basis. We're going to get into some kind of confusion, where either on the one hand we'll deny the sovereignty of God and say it's all up to us, and we're going to gut out the Christian life on our own effort and end up falling in grave legalism, hypocrisy, or sin, open sin, or else we're going to deny human freedom and responsibility and agency, and depend so much on God's sovereignty that we become irresponsible and lazy and fall into sin. And so there's a great mystery here that we must hold to both of them absolutely, that God causes all things to work together for good in his glory. But at the same time, we are responsible 100% in everything we do. There is no violence offered to the will of the creature in the doctrine of election and predestination. There is no violence.
Mm-hmm. It would never apply.
That's not true.
It's insanity.
Yeah, because some insanity is rooted in a genetic, physical problem. But if it's not rooted in there, then it would apply. And of course, that's the whole basis of Dr. J. Adams' reevaluation of psychology and psychiatry today. And that is, he went to the scriptures and said, look, if there's not a physical cause for the sinful behavior or the erratic behavior or something of that nature, then we must assume that it's strictly sin in the heart of man. But there must be understood that our bodies are fallen and they don't function like they were meant to. And they won't till we see Christ and become like him fully on the day of resurrection. And because of that, we must leave room for the effect of the physical on the spiritual. Now, if it's not just something that's so genetic it can't be overcome, or so biological that it cannot be overcome, I mean, we must rest there. On the other hand, some of these things can be overcome through faith and work. And everybody gets tired physically, but that's no excuse to sin. Okay? I get tired, but there's a difference between being tired and having a genetic disorder or a biological problem that you cannot think clearly in order to fight the good fight of faith. And that great mystery of how the body and the spirit works together, it is difficult. I mean, when someone, if I'm working with someone who is really struggling hard with sin, I not only ask them about their sin, I ask them, how much sleep are you getting? Are you taking any drugs? When's the last time you've had a physical checkup? Because there are certain things involved there that affect our ability to function at the peak that we can while we're in this body. And we need to make sure we're dealing with those fronts as well as the other. Somebody had a question or a comment, I think, over here, did they?
I asked about, I know that in Jesus' day that there were people who were just maniacs who said they were demons possessed.
Right.
Is that still a category?
I believe it is. I believe in demon possession, but only as defined and illustrated by the scripture. And when I use that as my standard, much which passes for demon possession today is not demon possession at all. Evil, biological, drug-induced perhaps, some of it. But the stuff that you hear out in Texas, everything comes from Texas, I guess. But, you know, demons of depression and demons of lust and demons of this and you cast out the demons so you deal with the sin problem? Uh-uh. That's not biblical. What we have is an evil spirit who possessed this man, and he was afraid of as well as hated the Son of God and totally out of control. And when we see that kind of demon possession in the New Testament, we must admit that possibility. But not just a person that hates their wife or their husband or something, or has an anger problem. That's not demon possession. That's sin. And Satan may be tempting to sin, and he may be doing his secret work in the heart and the mind and playing mind games and everything, but there's a difference between that and true demon possession. But we're going to start back now. I wanted to sort of establish this thing of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We have to give due attention to both. For instance, how is it that a perfect God made a perfect man? A God who does not sin nor tempt anyone to sin made a perfect man in whom was no sin, in which was no sin, and that man sinned. Now, that question, the philosophers and theologians debate over and over again, so you got to answer that question, or it's going to affect the way you live on a daily basis. It's going to affect your concept of God and His sovereignty in the world and what exactly is your responsibility. And what you choose to do on a daily basis, whether you say, well, if God really wanted to stop me from beating my husband on the head with a roller pin, He could do that. So until He does, I'm just going to do it. And your view of sovereignty and responsibility gets so messed up, you can't function in a godly way. We're going to get into that next time as we start working through it. But I just wanted to introduce the chapter and encourage you to study it and look up the cross references, and we'll go from there. Let's close in prayer.